Good morning, guys. Welcome to you. Welcome if you're with us live online. Let's open up our Bibles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is where we're at this morning, continuing our study here through 2 Thessalonians, obviously wrapping it up here and in this and with this section. But in 2 Thessalonians, Paul needed to clarify certain aspects of the Lord's return. They had some questions, and specifically he needed to clarify that their suffering was not a sign that they were in the day of the Lord. He also needed to talk about the timing of the rapture in relationship to the great tribulation. And having addressed these critical issues, we've talked a lot about why they're so important. We'll do more of that here this morning. But having addressed these issues, he now gets into how they should live and how they should serve in the interim period of time while they wait for the Lord's return. And they shouldn't become idle or weary, but continue, he says, doing good until he comes. And so this encouragement is still relevant today. We're obviously still awaiting the return of the Lord, and tragically, many have fallen into some of the same errors that were being made back then, checking out in anticipation of the Lord's return or becoming discouraged while they wait. So we're going to see the mutual prayer for the apostles and the church. Then we'll see Paul dealing with that issue of idleness there in Thessalonica. And then finally, he wraps it up. We see the closing of 2 Thessalonians. Let's get into it. Chapter 3, verse 1, he writes this: "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men." Paul was someone who understood. I wouldn't say that this is all people, but Paul was someone who understood the importance of prayer. He frequently, and we see this over and over again, just him talking about his prayers for others. He frequently prayed for other believers. And also, though, what's interesting about Paul is that he wasn't shy about asking for prayer for himself and the other apostles. And so here he's asking for prayer for himself, and his request has two parts. First, that the word of the Lord would spread quickly and produce great results in other places as it did in Thessalonica. So Paul says, look, as we have gone out from you, pray that the same rapid work of the Holy Spirit that took place among you, that would happen amongst other people, and that people would be being saved, and that believers would be strengthened and encouraged, and that churches would be established. You can pray for that. And the second request he had was that he and his associates would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. You know, I wish I could say that Paul had the market cornered on unreasonable and wicked men, but he didn't. They seem to be a legacy even today, still around and plentiful. And so he says, look, and it's interesting that Paul has two requests, and one is, hey, pray for the work of the Lord, but also pray for the opposition that is hindering or that is trying to go against that work of the Lord. And no matter, you know, what you are doing for the Lord, what God is calling you to do, if you do it for long enough, and by long enough, probably, you know, more than a few days, you're going to encounter opposition. And opposition often takes the form, the enemy working, through unreasonable and wicked people. And we should discover that these are, don't fool yourselves, these are not believers. He says, for not all have faith. Simply put, these are unbelievers. You're not wicked and a believer. And so they're unreasonable and wicked, he says. And, you know, a lot of times you encounter people and we can miss the whole point that these are they may masquerade their tares. The Bible talks about the wheat and the tares. There are tares among you that masquerade as believers. And oftentimes they show up as unreasonable people. And other people don't recognize that they're unbelievers. And they just, this and that. And when in reality, their opposition to the work of the Lord. Paul says, you can pray for us for that. You can pray that we'll be delivered from them. And because the advantage of that is now the work can go on without distraction, without hindrance, without having to deal with this particular person over here who, they cause problems in so many different ways. And so, but what I like also is what he says in verse 3. Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. So it's good to ask for prayer concerning these things, but we don't want to dwell on these things. We don't want to spend all of our time dwelling on unreasonable and wicked people and the attacks of the enemy and the challenges of the ministry. We should spend a majority of our time focusing on the faithfulness of the Lord. He says, but the Lord is faithful. And so, yes, you're going to encounter things and you can't just pretend that they don't exist. But do your best to move on. Do your best not to stay in that place, not to waste time or give too much attention to unreasonableness and to wickedness and to a lack of faith. Move on and focus yourself. The quickest way to do that, focus yourself back in on the faithfulness of the Lord. Because the temptation is to just focus on the problems, to focus on the wickedness that is either around you or just generally speaking is out there in the world. But we need to be reminded and we need to stay locked in on the fact that God is faithfulness. And don't let that lack of faithfulness, that ungodliness that is out there get you down. Just turn back to looking, just reminding yourself of all the things that the Lord has done and continues to do for you. It overshadows anything else by so much. And so it's good just to dwell on those things. And he says that who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So you focus back in on the Lord. He's gonna establish you. He's gonna guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. So now as he is moving away from his request for himself and for the other apostles, and he's moving into the work of the Lord in these believers, migrating into that. And as he does, we see something very interesting here in verse 4. We see the mingling of God's faithfulness and our responsibility. Because he just talked about how the Lord was faithful and how the Lord will establish us. But then he says, we have confidence that you will do the things that we command you. That is, those things that they were being taught, those things that they were being commanded. God will establish and protect, but we must walk in obedience. So again, there is this mingling. God is faithful, but you and I, we have a responsibility to be obedient. In Philippians chapter 2, if you want to take a look there with me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul had this to say. He said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The outworking of your salvation is the Christian life. Live your Christian life with reverence and a fear of the Lord, that respect of the Lord. The scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Live your life in godly fear, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So both parts, the mingling of both sides, the faithfulness of God, who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure, but also the obedient outworking of our salvation, walking in faithfulness and in the fear of the Lord. You need both. The Christian life requires that we have both. And he says the same thing here. God's going to establish you, but we encourage you, make sure that you're walking in obedience. And he says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So he's transitioned now completely from a prayer for himself to a prayer for them. As I said, this mutual prayer that is in the first five verses of this chapter. And his prayer for them also had two parts. First, that they would be directed into the love of God. Now again, these believers were enduring persecution. Two things typically happen when people are persecuted. They become bitter, or they draw nearer to God, and specifically here, into the love of God. So that's his prayer, that all that they were enduring wouldn't somehow separate them from the Lord, drive a wedge between them, but that it actually would draw them closer to the Lord and into the love of God. And also then something very important, the second thing, the patience, that he would direct your hearts not only into the love of God, but into the patience, he says, of Christ. You see, when things get difficult, not only do people become hard and sometimes bitter, but also they tend to quit. They move on. And spiritually speaking, that doesn't necessarily mean that they walk completely away from the Lord. But what it does mean is they just kind of throw up their hands. I'm done. You know, maybe I'll, you know, fellowship and worship the Lord. Maybe I won't. Maybe you'll see me once a year, twice a year. Definitely not going to serve or do anything that requires any effort or puts a target on me. Because as I said, you discover rather quickly when you're serving the Lord that, you know, the enemy doesn't like that. And he begins to bring hardship in. And that's what happened. They had chosen to walk with the Lord and they had begun serving him. And now all this persecution came in, and the temptation is to just say, all right, we'll go back. We'll just keep our belief to ourselves. That's what people do. They, you know, people are very good at that. You know, they'll tell you, well, you know, I don't really talk about my faith. And, you know, I have my faith and it's very personal to me. Have you had that conversation with people? It's very personal to me, but no one's going to ever know it. I don't find that in the Bible. I mean, I understand it. I understand why people do that, but in the Bible I find go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's interesting that people will talk about everything and won't stop talking about everything except the gospel. They'll go on and on and on about their car or their house, or don't get them started on their job. They'll talk forever about their job. You're like, yeah, okay. You know, I get it. But the gospel, nope. We can't talk about that. Not going to talk about the gospel. That's very private and personal. The one thing that you're supposed to talk about, the one thing that's not to be private and personal, right? Everything else, God's okay. Yeah, you want to keep that to yourself? You don't want to talk about your job? I'm okay with that, you know? You don't want to talk about where you live, you know, what your hobbies are, your favorite restaurant? Oh, my gosh. You know, you get people started about, you know, where they like to eat and this, you know, and no, I don't go there. That's terrible. This is better over here, you know, and everything. Just get them started about that, you know. And it's like, but the gospel, no, that's very private and personal to me. And the reason for that is because, look, when I talk about a restaurant, people don't hate me. Usually, I found most of the time, as long as I give them a decent recommendation, they don't hate me. But if I talk about the gospel, oh, now it can get personal. And Satan could care less. You know, if I'm talking about sports, out there, or even politics. Satan's like, sure, go ahead and talk about politics all day long, you know. You talk about how you don't like this and that and the other thing. Go ahead, you do that all day long. He's happy if I do that all day long. He's not going to touch me. In fact, my life probably get better. But if I talk about the gospel, now you know there's a big target on my back. Because at the end of the day, those things don't matter. You know, elections are important, yes, but 100 years from now, it's not going to matter. 1,000 years from now, eternity, it's not going to matter. That restaurant's not going to matter. Where I worked is not going to matter. Where I lived, you know, all of those decisions, as important as they may be now or as interesting as they may be now, aren't going to matter. But what will still matter is the gospel. That matters forever. And what I did with the gospel and with Jesus Christ and what I did in terms of faithfulness to that, that will matter forever. And Satan knows that. And so whatever he can do to get you to stop, and persecution is one of the most effective. And so what do we need to combat that? The patience of Christ. Not just the patience that he gives, but the patience that he demonstrated. Think about it for a moment, the patience of Christ. What kind of patience did Jesus have? To come down and to endure first ridicule and rejection from his creation. And then not only rejection, but abuse, and to be murdered. That's the patience. And he endured all of that and could have at any moment walked away from that, rejected that path. But he didn't, because it was essential that he walk that path. It was essential that he have that patience to endure. And so that's what Paul's saying here. You and I, we need that patience of Christ. And if we're willing, he'll give it to us. And we'll be able to endure whatever it is that we need to endure to be faithful to the Lord. Now, he switches gears in verse 6. He says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 14, Paul told the church to warn those who were idle. This was an issue that kind of is in the background of both of these epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we'll see more of it here. There were those that just said, yeah, no, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to let other people work. And, you know, I don't want to do that anymore. The Lord's coming back soon. I'm just going to chill. You know, I'm going to let them do the work of the ministry. I'm not going to go out and supply, you know, or provide for myself. You know, they'll take care of me. For whatever reason, this had developed, and we see some version, I think, of that as well amongst people today. And so he told the church to warn them. Some obviously didn't heed that warning. And so now the consequences become more serious. They didn't heed the warning. He says, withdraw from every brother who walks in a disorderly way. We see that we're at a disadvantage today. Because back then, there was one church in Thessalonica. There wasn't the First Baptist of Thessalonica and the Second Baptist of Thessalonica. And there wasn't, you know, this Lutheran church and that Lutheran church in Thessalonica. And then the non-denominational, you know, friends over here. And so if you're like, well, I don't really like this church here, so I'm going to go over here for a while in Thessalonica. If they withdrew from you, you were isolated. So that became an effective way of helping people see their sin and desire to leave it, to stop doing the wrong thing. because they recognize the importance and the spiritual safety of the church. Nowadays, if you know somebody gets you warn them or whatever, or you know, you say, "All right, well, if you're gonna do that, you can't be part of the fellowship," they're like, "Well, that's fine, I'll just go over here." You know, and they go over there, and then, "Well, okay, well, I'll just go over here if something happens there," and you know, and this is, you know, an unfortunate disadvantage that is out there today. I'm not saying, you know, there is necessarily a solution to that problem. If you solve that problem, you're probably going to create some other problems in their place. And so it's something that we've got to live and deal with. But back then, they didn't have to deal with that. And one way to, you know, someone's not going to listen to a warning about being idle. Okay, the believers are going to withdraw from them. They're not going to eat with them. Eating with them was such a big part of their fellowship. They're certainly not going to be welcomed into the fellowship until they repent of their sins, and then they can be restored. So it would have an impact on them. And so Paul says, verse 7, he says, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." So again, being disorderly has this idea in this context of not working, of not supporting yourself, of being lazy. He said, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." So the apostles had set a very clear example for them. Paul says, this isn't because we didn't give you a good example. You know, despite that positive example, especially in terms of their work ethic, some didn't follow it. I will say this. This is really interesting. There are a few ways that you can learn, obviously, as a believer. You can learn in this sort of context where you come into a service. We open the Word of God, and God speaks through His Word, and we learn. But also there is learning from examples. The examples that we see between the lines and in the stories of Scripture, the examples of the apostles, the examples of those that God has raised up today, you know, whether it be in this church or whether it be in the church in a universal sense, maybe even people we've heard about but we don't know, or believers who have lived in the not so distant past that have set great examples, but noticing and learning from unspoken examples will make you a more effective follower of Christ. You're going to grow a lot faster and to a lot greater degree if you can learn from more than the teaching of the Scripture. Now, learning from the teaching of the Scripture is highly important, but we need to also learn from examples. Those examples that God gives us, particularly when it comes to spiritual and even just practical work ethic. Being a hard worker, the apostles had set that example. And so there were people that were doing really well. They just saw that. If you can be one of those people that maybe you don't even have to consciously, you know, catalog what you're seeing. You just see it and you naturally take it in and you then incorporate it into your own life. That's what needs to happen with an example. And if you can do that, then you are there's going to be no limit in terms of your growth. And the rapid nature of your growth will be evident. You will grow quickly and deeply because you're constantly going to be learning and noticing things. And there were people and there always will be people, you know, I'm sure Paul was a little shocked, like, "Hey, we showed you, we not only told you this, we showed you this." You know, I don't know if any of you manage people or you own your own company or your own business, but, you know, I've seen a lot of people that are responsible for other people or that manage other people, and sometimes their greatest frustration is, "How many times do I have to show this?" You know, how many times do I have to show you this? There's some people laughing over here, and because maybe you've said that, you know, or maybe you didn't say it. You're probably a better boss than that. You wanted to say it, but you didn't. You've learned, all right, you don't say that. But you're thinking it. How many times? And I wonder if Paul's thinking that here. Like, how many times did I show you this? I was doing this for you every single day. How did you not notice that? Well, I don't really know the answer to that question. All I can say is make sure. You can't control other people. Make sure you notice. Make sure you see and you pay attention and you learn. You note, particularly in Scripture, those godly examples, and you learn from them, and perhaps one of the best is the Apostle Paul. And so he says, we gave you an example of how you should follow us. He says, for even, verse 10, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That's the way it works. You don't work, you don't eat. Our culture is much different. We call it compassion, but really, it's a problem. It's enabling. It's enabling people to self-destruct. You got to be very careful. Don't think that you're doing something that is kind to people that long-term actually hurts them in their own self-sufficiency. Because when you do that, you're really taking away someone's ability. You're helping them forfeit their ability to provide for themselves. You damage their dignity and so many other things. And our culture, unfortunately, has done that. But it shouldn't surprise us because our culture abandoned God long ago. You know, we walked away from God a long time ago, collectively as a society. And I don't think that probably comes to a surprise, comes as a surprise to many of you. But biblically speaking, he says, if you don't work, and practically speaking, then you're not going to be provided for. You can't depend on other people and just sit back and do that. He says, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. So as we discussed in 1 Thessalonians, there were those sitting around. They weren't working, waiting for the Lord's return, letting everyone else provide. And, you know, understanding that Jesus is coming back should have the opposite effect on us. We shouldn't be less active. We should be more active. In Luke chapter 19, if you want to take a look over there with me, Luke 19, verse 11. Jesus gives the parable of the minas there. Luke 19, 11. Now he spoke a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas. A mina was about 3 months' wages. And he said to them, do business till I come. So each of these 10 servants received an equivalent of about 3 months' worth of resources, money, to go and to do business on behalf of the nobleman till he got back from his journey. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So the story would have been very familiar. In 4 BC, Herod the Great died. He left part of his kingdom to one of his sons, Archelaus. Archelaus was given Idumea, which was the area east of the Jordan. He was given Judah, and he was also given Samaria. The problem is that he was opposed. They said, no, you're not going to reign over us. So he sailed for Rome to have Augustus confirm his right to rule, which he did. And then he came back and he took possession of that which he had been given by his father. So this was a well-known historical backdrop. Jesus kind of tells a parable that's a little bit of a play on this story. Only in the parable, he's the nobleman. And the citizens in verse 14, those are the religious leaders. So then the servants, the 10 servants really represent believers. And what we discover is that Jesus is gone to prepare a place for us. And there's a gap, but he's coming again. He's returning. So the whole point of the parable is, what do we do in between? What do we do while we wait for him to come back? He says, verse 15, so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. We obviously know that during the millennial reign of Christ, believers are going to rule and reign with Christ. So now the reward kind of makes a little more sense in that context. The second, he said, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Another came and said, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept and put it away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you. Now, he's not agreeing with him, as we'll see in a moment. He said, you wicked servant, you knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? He says, if you really believe that, you would have at least put the money into an interest-bearing account. But you didn't even do that. And so he told those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. And they said, 10? The guy that has 10, he already has 10. Well, of course. Think about it. I don't know how many of you are investors, but if you've got 2 accounts, this account's getting you 5% interest. This account's doing really well. Maybe you're getting 10, 11, 12% annually, maybe 14. Maybe you've been doing really well for a long time in this account over here. Are you going to put the money in the 5% account? I'm not. Some say, if you say yeah, then all right, well, go for it. But put it in the bigger one. You're going to make more money. It's simple, right? The same is true with spiritual responsibility. God's going to look, and he's got different servants, and he's got this one back here who's going to get him a bigger return. So more responsibility and opportunity and resources are going to go in that direction. So the goal is to be that person. That's the whole point of the story. Be that person. Make yourself available. Ask the Lord to give you whatever ability that you need to be that fruitful servant. But whatever you do, don't take what you have and just do nothing with it. And unfortunately, that's a lot of what is going on today. He says, I say to you, verse 26, that everyone who has will be given, and to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies, that is the citizens of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them, he says, before me. So we just are reminded, make sure that we're doing business till he comes. I would say that many haven't quit their jobs, but they've checked out. You know, they're just kind of quietly waiting for Christ to come back. That mina, so to speak, that they've been given, it's in a drawer. Nothing's happening with it. But the good news is there's time. At least today, at least this moment, while Christ has not returned, there is an opportunity to take what God has given you and to use it for his glory until he comes back. And what's interesting here also is he uses this word busybodies. When some are not busy, they become busybodies. They become busy with other things. Nature really abhors a vacuum. And the same is true within, you know, humans and in human nature. If you're not busy doing the Lord's work, you're going to a degree, fill that with something. And for many people, that becomes unproductive at best or problematic at worst. And they can begin to stir things up. And that was apparently what was going on. Verse 12, he says, "Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." So live peacefully, that's the idea of quietness here. Live peacefully and provide for themselves. He says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." So if you're not in that idle bunch over here, don't grow weary in doing good. It's easy to get tired and weary. You know, you got what we talked about earlier, wicked people out there, difficult people out there. Paul says, pray that we be delivered from them, causing problems. You've got persecution. And then you see people over here just kind of chilling out, you know, going through life. And you're like, why am I doing it this way? Why am I doing it the hard way? I'm sure you've asked yourself, if you're actively serving the Lord, you've probably asked yourself that question many times. Why am I doing it the hard way when I could be doing this over here, kind of however I want, just taking it easy? That looks pretty good. Well, I understand the temptation. Satan understands the temptation. And we all need to understand that and not grow weary in doing good. Keep doing what you're doing. Follow the example of Christ. Follow the example of the apostles, not the idol. Verse 14. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person." He just reiterates this idea. "And do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." Again, for a purpose. That it would bring change. "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So they were still brethren. And the point of this is not that these people aren't believers. I believe, you know, it's not even a matter of what I believe. The scripture reveals that there are people out there who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, but that's it. And they've gone no further than that. And so what he's saying is, look, they need to realize this. You need to do your best to help them realize this. But they're still your brethren. You need to admonish them as such, not to treat them as enemies. Verse 16, now he wraps up the epistle. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." So Paul used scribes. He takes the writing instrument from the scribe and he writes the closing and signs it personally. And we know Paul had, it would seem, some problems with his vision. So he says elsewhere, "See with what large letters I write." Now the problem is, even if I write in big letters, I still can't read it. But he's writing even bigger letters, you know. And they know it was a personal touch to the end of that epistle. And then verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So he ends, as he began, with grace and with peace. Jesus is coming. He's coming. If you don't believe that, my prayer is that God would work in your heart, that you would. But he's coming. Jesus Christ is coming. So what do we do in the meantime? What do we do while we await his return? Well, Paul just shows us here. We keep serving. We ask for prayer, for help with that. We pray for other believers and for their ability to continue. We focus on the Lord's faithfulness. If we catch ourselves in a state of idleness, we get, as I like to say, unidle. you know? Get out of that as quickly as you can. Get back to work, not only for yourself practically, providing for yourself, but in terms of ministry and serving the Lord. And if you're doing good, keep doing it. Don't grow weary. Don't get discouraged. Just stay focused on the Lord, because the goal is, as Paul, as Timothy, as Titus, as Barnabas, as Silas, as all of these other apostles and the many who have gone before us, they finished well. And the goal for our generation is that we would finish well, whether the Lord comes for us in our day or whether he takes us home to be with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word here this morning. In an age of idleness, even amongst believers, Lord, we pray that we would choose something different for ourselves. We can't choose something different for other people. We can only choose for us. Give us your gifts, Lord. Help us. Give us wisdom and ability to be fruitful. Give us strength to be faithful. Use us in many different ways for your glory. And Lord, just keep us in that place that you'd have us to be until you come for us. As we're praying this morning, if you've come here and you haven't placed your faith in Christ, now is the time. Today is the day. My prayer is that this would be the time that you would surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Because one way or another, we'll be with him soon when it matters. What we did in this life in terms of his sacrifice. Did we receive him and his death on the cross for our sins? Did we receive him as our Lord and Savior, having washed our sins and set us free? Or did we reject that and just go about life our own way? The difference is heaven or hell. An eternity with God or an eternity in suffering apart from God. And so my encouragement to you is if you haven't been born again, as Jesus said, if you haven't given your life to Christ, that you would do so right now. You say, what's involved in that? Well, the Bible teaches us that we must repent of our sins. We've got to recognize our sins. We've got to repent of them, and we've got to receive Jesus as our Savior and his sacrifice for our sins. The good news is that God doesn't make you jump through hoops to do so. All you have to do is pray and turn to him in your heart. And if you haven't done that, I want to pray with you right now, right here, as we wrap up this service this morning. And I just invite you, where you're sitting, you can raise your hand if you'd like right now. We'll pray. You can join me in prayer. But if God's speaking to you, if you haven't done this, then you need to take this opportunity. If you have, if you've placed your faith in Christ, praise the Lord, continue in that faith. But if you haven't, take this opportunity now. We're going to pray as we wrap up. God bless you. Anybody else? If you're watching online and you want to pray, you can do so as well. We're going to pray right now, and you can just pray along with me. If you didn't raise your hand, you want to pray, though, you pray. Father, I thank you for sending your Son. I know that I'm a sinner and that he came to die for me. I believe that he died, not only in my place, but that he rose again. That he ascended to you, Father, and that he's coming back. And I thank you that I've been forgiven. I'm sorry for my sins, which are great, and I thank you for forgiving me. I thank you that you have a place for me with you, and that you're coming back for me. Lord, I just pray in the meantime, you'd help me walk with you. That you give me strength to walk with you and to serve you. In Jesus' name. And Father, we pray and thank you for all those who have prayed this morning and all the believers that are here and around the world. We pray for strength for your church, endurance until you come. And Lord, we know that heaven rejoices over your church, rejoices over those who are added each day around the world to your church. Lord, we love you. We look forward to your soon return. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.